Let us worship God. Let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 9. My heart and voice I raise to spread Messiah's praise. Number 9 in the yellow hymn book. Let us pray. Now we have not sung these mighty words unthinkingly, and even to take them on our lips has touched our hearts and awakened our worship. And we come to this great omnipotent God who has manifested himself. in saving power in Jesus Christ, his Son, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, King of angels and of men, our Redeemer and our friend. Let us bow in worship before him. O God, how gladly and eagerly we would give to thee the worship of our hearts. For thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy of the homage that we bring to thee. Thou hast wrought mightily in saving power in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thou hast wrought a full and a complete salvation in his saving work. And it behoves us to give thee the glory and to rejoice with exceeding joy in the magnificence and the greatness and the wonder and the mystery of thy redeeming love. For mystery it is, O God, it is beyond all our comprehension that thou, the great omnipotent God, creator of the ends of the earth, shouldst condescend to stoop to our low estate, that thou shouldst love a worm like me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but music to my heart. O God, we rejoice with exceeding joy in the wonder of Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of thine elect, and we give unto thee the glory that is due to thy great name. Lord, we would know and learn more deeply and more truly of the mystery of thy redeeming grace. We thank thee for the riches of thy word, thy living, life-giving word. And oh, as we come to its holy pages this evening, we ask that thy blessed Holy Spirit, who was the Lord and giver of life, and the great illuminer of Holy Writ, will shed his radiance upon the printed page and upon the darkness of our hearts and understanding, that we may learn truly of thee and know what it is that thou hast to say unto us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
We
We turn now to one of the very great hymns of the faith, hymn number 26 in the Yellow Book. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Number 26. Continue reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 53, and through into chapter 15 to verse 15. Mark 14, verse 53. Following Judas' betraying of Jesus, he was taken. And at verse 33, we read, they led him away to the high priest. The high priest's palace was in the southern part of the city, a fair step from the Garden of Gethsemane, down the Kidron Valley and up the hill at the southern part of the city. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Then from verse 66 to 72, we have the story of Peter's denial, which we looked at last time. And so we go on to chapter 15, verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at that feast, Passover, Pilate was accustomed to release unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. A violent terrorist. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. It's a very modern ring about it, hasn't it? Set the murderers free. Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas, the murderer, unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now we turn to the church hymnary number 693. "Man of sorrows, wondrous name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Dr. James Denny, no less a scholar and theologian than he, is on record as having said that this is probably the greatest evangelical hymn in the English language. 693, Man of Sorrows. Church hymnary, hymn number 111, singing to the tune Newcastle number 36, O Saviour, where shall guilty man find rest except in thee? Hymn 111. come this evening to the account that Mark gives of the trial of the Lord Jesus. Let me say at the outset that when we studied the story of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, we were more concerned to understand its meaning from a theological standpoint than from a devotional standpoint, so as to see where it fitted in and what was its basic significance in relation to the whole story of Jesus. And it was this that gave us a deeper appreciation of what it meant for the Son of God to come into the world to be our Savior. Now, this is certainly true also in relation to the trial of Jesus. It is the theological significance of what happened, rather than the emotional impact of the story, that really brings home the message, even though the emotional impact is very, very considerable. But we're going to look at it from the theological standpoint. And first of all, look at the facts about the trial. We find by comparing Mark with the other gospel narratives that the order of proceedings was something like this. Jesus was taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was a kind of emeritus high priest. And then Caiaphas. Mark doesn't mention Annas. And then he was taken from Caiaphas' palace to Pilate. Luke tells us that Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, where the sentence of death was passed upon him. Luke is the only one who mentions Herod in the story, and I'll say something about that later on. But it is clear from any of the four evangelists that the trial of Jesus was a twofold one. It was in two parts. There was the ecclesiastical part involving the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And there was the civil or the political trial involving Pontius Pilate. He was arraigned before the religious rulers, first of all, and the charge leveled against him was, we need to realize, a religious one. He was accused of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God, and for this, the high priest and the Pharisees and scribes regarded him as having condemned himself out of his own mouth. To the priests, this claim was a blasphemous claim. But he was also arraigned before the civil ruler, Pontius Pilate. But you will have noticed that when his enemies accused him to Pilate, the accusation was not that of blasphemy. It was a different charge altogether that they brought against him. It was a political charge. Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Subversion, rebellion, revolution. That was the area in which the charge was made against him before Pilate. In other words, treason against Rome. And it's clear from the records that this is how Pilate construed their charge also. Now, the reason for this change in their approach is significant. The Jews certainly wanted Jesus killed because to them his claims were blasphemous and intolerable. But they were a subject nation, and they had no power as a subject nation to put anyone to death by judicial sentence. They knew that they had to go to the civil ruler for that to be done. And they realized that it just would not work to put a charge of blasphemy against Jesus before the Roman authorities. They were not interested in a charge of blasphemy. They would have said to Caiaphas, "That's got nothing to do with us. That's your religious stuff. See to it among yourselves. That's nothing to do with me." They were not interested in a religious charge. Blasphemy was not an indictable offense in Roman law. But treason was another matter. And this Pilate would be interested in. And so the Jews, knowing this, cunningly twisted Jesus' claim to be a king to make it appear a treasonable offense. He claims to be a king. Art thou the king of the Jews? Now, bear in mind, as a matter of interest, when the claim of kingship really came to a head, in John's Gospel you remember how when Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd were wild with enthusiasm, and they came to him determined to make him a king. And he withdrew and said, "No, no, no, that's not the way of it. My kingdom is not of this world." And he ran from them. He hid from them. So far was his claim to kingship from being a treasonable activity. But they twisted it to make it appear treasonable. And that is what Pilate had to deal with. A political charge. And so there was a twofold charge, religious at heart, but cloaked with a political disguise. Blasphemy, that's what they wanted to do him away for. And treason, the pretext. Now, it's hardly possible to overestimate the importance of this twofold charge for the theology of what was happening. For there was a theology at work in this, you see. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, one of the things he charged his hearers with was this: him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have by wicked hands taken and slain. Now observe how deeply perceptive Peter's comment was there. They took Jesus, as we've been reading, with wicked hands and slew him. But it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that it was done. God was at work in this. The cunning and evil of wicked men was at work to destroy Jesus, and Satan was behind them engineering it. But God was also at work in their evil and putting it to his use. They were diabolically twisting the charges against Jesus. But in that twisting, you see, God was fulfilling his purposes. And just how diabolical and abandoned they were to evil, and how mysteriously and wonderfully God was at work, I want to underline this evening. Anybody reading the account of this trial must surely realize that it was a shameful farce from beginning to end, without vestige of either justice or legality. Some of the commentators point out that it was hurried through in indecent haste. It was held at an improper time. It was unlawfully convened. There was no attempt at hearing evidence. The accused was not allowed to state a case. Everything that could have been wrong about it was wrong. And not only so, they could not get evidence against him. Even the witnesses who perjured themselves to incriminate him could not agree properly. But you see, it needed to have been like this if ever they were going to secure a verdict against the sinless one. And it's very impressive to see how repeatedly in the narrative his innocence is insisted upon by Pilate, by Herod and others. I find no fault in this man, said Pilate. It was the simple truth. There was no fault to find in him. The point that is being made in the record is precisely that it was an innocent one who was being found guilty. And the only way to secure a verdict against an innocent one is to pervert the course of justice. No true court of justice could have done other than conclude that there was no case against him. It was the innocent one who was condemned to die. Now, consider this question, one that I've on other occasions raised. I think it's a very important one from the theological point of view. Why a trial at all? If we asked ourselves the question, would a death without a trial have been the same? Unquestionably, the scribes and the high priests wanted rid of Jesus. Was the trial only a cover for their evil deed? Would assassination have done just as well? Or poison in his cup? Or an ambush in the valley of the Kidron? At 3 a.m, would that not have done as well? From their point of view, that would have done just as well. But
from the divine point of view, it wouldn't have done just as well. For from God's point of view, there had to be a trial. And what is more, there had to be these particular charges against Jesus of blasphemy and treason. And for this reason, the trial was our trial. What I mean by that is this. The trial of Jesus needs to be regarded as part of the great substitutionary atonement he came to make for the sins of men. You remember how I mentioned in our study in Gethsemane that the agony that Jesus suffered goes back to the failure of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in the same way, the trial goes back to these events taking place in the first garden. What is the essence of human sin? What is the decisive element in the story of the fall as we have it in Genesis chapter 3? Satan's temptation to Adam was, "Ye shall be as God." See, that's the temptation to blasphemy. Man arrogating to himself the position of deity. And it was this that Adam fell for. And this is the tragic truth about man in his sin. He is determined to put himself in the place of God, in the citadel of his being. And this is the charge that God makes against man, the sinner. Furthermore, the sin in the garden was the expression of a revolt against the authority of God, against lawful, royal, regal authority. God said, "Of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, nothing could be plainer, more explicit than that prohibition. It was a divine prohibition. And Adam and Eve deliberately and willfully rebelled against it. And that is a treasonable offense, to rebel against the word and law of the king. It was a treasonable offense. Now, don't you see? The charges that God has against man, the sinner, are blasphemy and treason. And such were the charges laid upon Christ when he stood in our place, as our substitute and sin bearer. And this is what was happening in the trial. And when once you grasp that basic and fundamental fact, an awful lot begins to become clear and falls into place. It explains, for one thing, our Lord's attitude during the trial. One of the gospel writers records that Jesus said to Peter, "Thinkest thou not that I could call on 12 legions of angels to come and help me?" He could have, but he did not. And similarly, you notice how Mark underlines on more than one occasion that Jesus remained silent and unprotesting in face of his accusers. He submitted to the injustice of the trial without protest. Why? Are we to suppose he could not have out-argued them in pleading his case? Is this why he was silent? Or was it to show an example of noble patience and forbearance under affliction and pressure? His attitude certainly does show this, but there's something surely much deeper and important for us to learn than that. The conclusion we are meant to come to is that if he could have defended himself, but did not, then he chose to be found guilty. Because he was standing in for us. That was the point of the exercise. Not only so, there's another consideration. Another great part of Scripture also takes the form of a trial, the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul presents the divine case against man, the sinner. And he concludes his case against man, the sinner, with these words, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Notice the words, "every mouth stopped." That's why Jesus was unprotesting and dumb. He assumed upon himself the guilt of the world's sin. And sin stops a man's mouth. He had nothing to say, because there is nothing for a guilty man to say before a holy God. And when he stood in, that was one of the implications of standing in, bearing shame and scoffing rude, "in my place, condemned, he stood." Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is why, you see, you find the Apostle Paul in that marvelous climactic passage at the end of Romans chapter 8, using words like this: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" But you see, the charges against God's elect were taken by Jesus. "Who is he that condemneth?" The condemnation was borne by Jesus. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Jesus endured the separation that sin brings, and endured it for us. We said earlier that it was the innocent one who was condemned to die, and of course it had to be, from the divine viewpoint. And it had to be this kind of sacrifice before it could be effective. In the ancient economy, the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot and blemish. Only such an one could be effective. For the ethos of the sacrifice was that it was to reflect that which God desired from man, a holy, spotless life. That's why we can sing as we did tonight, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Not only the blood that was shed in expiation of sin, but the righteousness which was an offering well-pleasing to God on our behalf. That is the theological significance of the trial. Blasphemy and treason. That's my problem. That's your problem. That's my burden. And that's your burden. And he stood in and took it upon himself. That's why there had to be a trial. Now, let me fill in the picture a little more and look at one or two of the characters in this wonderful story. There's Barabbas. He was a violent terrorist who had made insurrection and had committed murder in the insurrection. Apparently, if you're fighting against a lawfully constituted power, that entitles you to do anything in the way of terrorism. This is the contemporary insanity in Ulster today. And when thousands of people vote, as they have done, this is the text they need to remember. Ye desired a murderer. That's what they voted for. And that was what Barabbas was. A murderer. Now the story of Barabbas provides a perfect and we may say a literal illustration of what I've been saying about Christ's substitutionary work for us. Barabbas was in prison for his crimes and was awaiting execution. And have you ever thought of this? How long does it take to make a cross? How long would the Roman army carpenters take to construct a cross? From the time that Jesus was taken in Gethsemane early in the morning until the time he was crucified, it was only a matter of hours, you know. And the fact of the matter is, it would seem that already three crosses had been prepared and constructed for three crucifixions that day anyway. Barabbas's and two thieves. These were the three who were due for execution that day. And Pilate's attempt to bargain with the crowd and the priests made it inevitable that it should be a case of either Barabbas or Jesus. Some commentators point out that in variant readings it reads like this: which of the two shall I release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ? Jesus was a common name, Joshua. Barabbas or Christ? And Barnabas knew, as as the dying thieves knew that they deserved to die. But when Pilate's offer of clemency to the one or the other was made to the crowd, and they indicated the choice for Barabbas to be released, then in a very literal sense, Jesus took Barabbas' place and stood in for him and went to the cross prepared for Barabbas, for his sins. Now, try to imagine that scene on the hill of Calvary. On the outskirts of the crowd, you can see a rough figure standing there. And if we could listen to what he was saying, he would be muttering to himself, "I don't get this. I'm released. He's taken my place. That's my cross he's hanging on. It's prepared for me, my sin. It was his release that I got. He should have been set free, but I was set free instead. He's dying there in my place for me." I would like to think, wouldn't you, that that may have spoken to Barabbas' dark heart, as it did to the heart of the other dying thief. You see, Barabbas in this story stands as a representative man, man the sinner, and Jesus takes his place. Ah, but there's another representative man in this story, Pontius Pilate. And if ever a man was placed on the horns of a dilemma, Pilate was that man. He saw through the treachery and the duplicity of the Jews. He saw that this was indeed a unique figure before him, and he wanted to release him. He dangled this in front of them as a face saver, as if to say, "Now look, we can sort this one out to everybody's satisfaction. I usually release a prisoner. Yes, yes, he's guilty. Yes, he blasphemed if you say so. But look, I can show clemency on behalf of the Roman government. Will I set him free?" No, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We prefer a murderer to the sinless Son of God. That's what they said. He wanted to release him. He would have given anything to be rid of this agonizing dilemma before him. And that's why he sent Jesus to Herod. He suddenly thought of a way out. Ah, oh, yes, he comes under Herod's jurisdiction. I'll pass the buck. In the hope that the responsibility of condemning him might pass from his shoulders. But in a situation like this, nobody can pass the buck. The buck stops here. And back he came. And not even his symbolic act in taking a basin of water and washing his hands and saying, "I've nothing more to do with this." Not even that could take him off the horns of the dilemma. But you see, Pilate's dilemma is every man's dilemma when faced with the Christ of the gospel and the challenge of his grace. Pilate wanted to release him. Why didn't he? Well, you see, other considerations came in and weighed more heavily. His position, his prospects of promotion, favor with the Jews, fear that an adverse report would be sent by the Jewish leaders to Caesar that would land him in the soup? All these things were considerations. And he weighed them up, and he chose wrongly, and he sent Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified. Now, forget Pilate, and think of Pilate's question as it applies to us. What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? I think it's Matthew who puts it like this: what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? You know, it's a question that many people would gladly avoid and shelve, especially when there's a sneaking and more than sneaking sympathy with him. That's what makes it so desperately difficult and embarrassing. But nobody can shelve or avoid this question, because it thrusts itself upon every heart, and it's by far the most important thing in time or in eternity. And there is a sense in which the whole point of this service tonight lies in the confrontation that this question brings to each one of us. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What have you done with Jesus, my dear friend? You've sat here long enough, it may be, but you've never unequivocally, wholeheartedly committed yourself to him and say, that is my Savior, and I come to him now. Have you ever come to Christ like that? What have you done with Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, in this narrow and enclosed area of human decision, there are only two attitudes possible: for or against, commitment or rejection. Neutral you cannot be. Loyalty or denial. Submission or betrayal. You see, there's going to be another trial. Did you know that? Listen to these words: and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And if there is anything that is certain in this life, that is the ultimate certainty. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. and the books were opened. The book of life, the book that tells the story of your life and my life. One day it will be opened before the throne. One day Pilate's book will be opened, and it will be recorded when this man said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" He did the wrong thing. He failed to do the one right thing. And whosoever was not found written in the book of fire, the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. My dear friends, that is the background of this story of the trial of Jesus. It was to obviate that he did what he did, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Ultimately, and in the last analysis, there is only one thing that is of final importance, and it is that a man should be able to say from his heart, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, with these arrayed, bold shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day, and who ought to my charge shall lay." Is that where you are tonight? If you're not there, this is where you'll be. There are no other alternatives. Have you come to terms with this gospel? This is for real. This is the most serious thing in all the world. Have you come to the Savior? Have you come? Is there anything in your life corresponding to that which we sometimes say when a man comes confessing his sin? "Lord, I am a sinner, and I need thy grace and salvation. Forgive my sins and accept me now for thy love's sake." Have you been that way? There's no other way, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, if you haven't ever come to him tonight. Name him as your Savior. Receive him. He wants to love you. He wants to save you. He wants to make you his blood-bought child. He did this to show how much he wanted to save those that would come to him, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Can you say that? Would you like to be able to say it? If we could give you any further help, don't leave this place without seeking it. Above all, without seeking him. For he has said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God bless you. Let us pray. O Saviour, where shall guilty man find rest except in Thee? Blessed Spirit of God, make the message clear and plain to every heart bowed before Thee now, and may every heart rejoice in that great salvation that He suffered to win for the children of men, for His dear name's sake. Amen.
Now shall we sing some verses of hymn number 39 in the yellow hymn book, O Teach Me What It Meaneth, That Cross Uplifted High. We shall omit the second verse, and may I draw your attention to the tune particularly. In the first line, we should not sing half notes, O teach me what it meaneth. And in the seventh line of each verse, and teach me, Savior, teach me. Try and get the tune right. It will help a great deal in our understanding of this wonderful hymn. Hymn 39, omitting verse 2. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.